Let us remember and bring before God our churches and our denomination and congregational prayer. Heavenly Father, we turn our gaze unto thy glory, thy glory as it is revealed in the decree of our Lord Jesus Christ, in the decree of the kingdom, wherein is the perfection and consummation of thy covenant in Jesus Christ. We dwell not on the turmoil and the strife and the things here below, but that which is sure, that which is steadfast, that which cannot fall away. The moon and the sun should sooner give up their light than should thy purpose be thwarted. He it is who shall reign. Yea, he it is who does reign. Who reigns on account of thy living decree, who reigns as the one who has risen from the dead and conquered every foe, the one who sits at thy right hand and executes all of thy good counsel, he who is the Lion of the tribe of David, the Lamb slain from before the foundation of the world, who is worthy to receive the book, worthy to open the seals of the book, worthy to work all of thy judgments in the world, to bring to pass thy good pleasure, which is the obliteration of every enemy, making them the footstool of thy Son, causing him to break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. This is thy purpose, for it is unto thy glory. It reveals thee as Lord and sovereign of all things. It reveals thee as the sovereign king over every angel, over every demon, over every man, woman, and child. It reveals thee as the God of salvation, the God of all grace, the God of all mercy, and the God of all justice. And that kingdom, the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ, specifically the head of that kingdom, is the controlling thing in all of this world. And he accomplishes all of his good pleasure through the gospel, through his word and spirit. For in that gospel, he declares unto all the citizens of that kingdom that they are citizens and forever shall remain in the kingdom of their Lord and Savior. He declares unto them salvation. He calls them out of darkness into his marvelous light. And in that gospel, he damns. He crushes his foes. Everyone who is not written in the eternal registers of stone in that kingdom of heaven. And so, Father, we pray, let thy will be done. And we pray, thy kingdom come. In praying these things, we confess that our hope and trust is not on anything of man. Man is dust. Man is foolish. And man by nature despises the gospel of thy kingdom. Man by nature is a rebel and refuses to bend his neck into submission unto his Lord. He rages with all the fury of his wicked heart against that kingdom. He despises that truth and desires to put that truth out of the world. Our trust is not in men. Our trust is in our Lord Jesus Christ, center of thy decree, the full revelation of thy good pleasure, thy eternally beloved Son. Father, we pray that thy will may be done with the saints in Loveland. For there are those who have heard thy gospel, the clear proclamation of thy gospel, the glory, the fullness, the delight, the love of thy covenant. They have heard the way of thankfulness in that covenant as it stands to form a school and to train up thy covenant children in the fear and admonition of the Lord. They have heard that and they have despised it. Father, be with thy saints in Loveland who contend for thy truth and who stand in the face of opposition. And if it please thee, move those who rebel against thy truth to repentance, to turn from their evil way. Father, we ask for thy wisdom and a rich measure of thy spirit upon Sovereign, who has given oversight of the saints in Colorado. Lead them and guide them with what they ought to do. We confess that it does not depend or rest upon us. It depends and rests upon thy decree of thy Son's kingdom. So we look to thee to accomplish thy good pleasure. We pray thy will be done. And Father, in these things we do not grieve as those who have no hope. We are not those who are confounded. Certainly we do not understand thy ways. Thy ways can be a mystery unto us, but thy ways are known to thee. Known unto thee are all thy works from the beginning of the world. Father, we pray also for thy church in Singapore, who are also small and weak, nothing in the eyes of men. We thank thee that thou hast given opportunity for our pastor to visit them, to encourage them in the gospel, to strengthen them in the proclamation of all of thy promises as yea and amen in our Lord Jesus Christ. Make thy way known unto them in thy time, for they too must consider if they will start a school in the face of government opposition, and if they too are willing to lay down their lives for the sake of their children, in the face of government opposition. Give them guidance. Lead them in thy way. For thou art Lord and King of thy church, who hast all power and authority in heaven and in earth. Father, we pray too for thy saints who are in First of Edmonton. For there too is much opposition. Much opposition to the gospel we proclaim. We look around us, and if we were without the comfort, without the certainty of thy decree, we would conclude that man, we would conclude that thy church is overcome, is certainly to go down to nothing. In this we marvel, for thou dost use the weak things of the world to confound the wise. In this we marvel, for it shows us that we have no power of ourselves. We have no hope in ourselves. Our salvation is not in our numbers. Our salvation is not in our size or our strength. Our salvation is in thee and thee alone. And in that we rejoice. Strengthen our pastor in his labors in Singapore. We thank thee too for the men who are able to go with him. Build up the saints there and bring thy people back to us safely according to thy good pleasure and will. Father, the gospel must go forth. The gospel must go forth into all the world, and then the end shall come. And with that apostasies, and with that judgments, shakings of the earth, with that first fierce persecution, with that the falling of the sun, moon, and stars in the sky, and with that the coming of the sign of the Son of Man in the heavens. Come quickly, for we long for the perfection of thy kingdom as it is revealed in thy gospel. Father, forgive us graciously of all of our sins. Forgive us graciously our sinful flesh, that filthy, disgusting, polluted sin that's in our members. And then forgive all the vile sins that proceed from that. Wash us clean in the blood of our risen and exalted Lord Jesus Christ. All these things we pray in his name. Amen. We worship the Lord with our offerings this evening for the building fund first, and then secondly for Grace RP School. We return to Psalter number 243. And we sing the remaining stanzas 11 through 15 of 243. Turn to the second epistle of Peter. Since we already read chapter 1, I will not reread chapter 1 in its entirety. This evening I will read verses 1 through 11. 2 Peter 1, 1 through 11. This is the Word of God. Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. According as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And besides this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind, and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, ye shall never fall. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Thus ends the reading of the Holy and Divine Scripture. We consider as our text this evening verses 3 and 4. According as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Beloved in our Lord Jesus Christ, we must begin our treatment of the text with a point of grammar. Peter was a grammarian par excellence. And that might surprise us, for he was that Galilean fisherman whose occupation was to catch fish. Yet he weaves together clauses and he uses such astounding vocabulary that you would have never guessed he was a fisherman. Indeed, he puts the Greek student to shame with his excellent writing style, with his mastery of the language, so that the student has to spend hours dissecting his grammar. And that's not a testimony to the man. It's a testimony to the work of the Spirit, as the Spirit of the risen Lord Jesus Christ, who calls the men he would call and who equips the men according to his good pleasure. And that grammar, the importance of that grammar is seen already with the beginning of our text in the words, according as. Now, there is a very important doctrine that Peter sets forth with the words, according as. By those words, he really encapsulates the whole of our text and establishes a connection with our text to the exhortation that comes in verse 5, add to faith. That important doctrine will have to wait until the next time. At this point, what we need to see is that according as does not relate our text to verse 2, as it would seem in the KJV. In the KJV, verse 2 concludes with a comma, so that you might be inclined to think, according as his divine power and so on, our text is related to verse 2. Verse 2 might as well have ended with a period, for according as begins a new thought. So far, the grammar. There are many, many things in this text. Many, many concepts, many doctrines. You have divine power. You have life and godliness. You have knowledge. You have glory. You have virtue. You have exceeding great and precious promises. You have being partakers of the divine nature. You have corruption, lust, and then escaping corruption that is in the world through lust. Many, many things. You can't lose sight, though, of the main point of the text. The main point of the text, which is reflected in the theme, you have been given all things. That is the gospel of the text. You have been given all things. You have been given all things unconditionally. You have been given all things without any willing and doing of man. You have been given all things by God, according to God's good pleasure, through His Son, Jesus Christ. Thus, given all things is the gospel. And all these other points serve to the proclamation of that gospel. And our text as the gospel is decisive about what that gospel is. You kindergartners learned in school Ephesians 2 verses 8 and 9, "For by grace are ye saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works." Ephesians 2 verses 9 is very definitive and decisive about what that gospel is. It's wholly and exclusively of God and not in any respect of man. So too, 2 Peter 1 verses 3 and 4. It's decisive about the gospel. It's one of the great decisive texts about what that gospel is in Scripture. And therefore, as decisive about that gospel, it decides every controversy. Every controversy that the church has ever encountered where man has been somehow inserted into his salvation. It decides every controversy that the church will continue to encounter until the Lord Jesus Christ returns. So we take up that gospel under the theme, given all things. Given all things, consider first the meaning of that. Secondly, the means that we are given all things. And finally, the purpose of being given all things. According as His divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. Where we ought to make a beginning is life and godliness. What is life and godliness? What you have to see is the apostle is speaking in broad strokes with very general terms. For when he speaks of life, he speaks of the life that God himself possesses in all eternity. Life that is abundant, life that is full, life that is rich, life that is blessed, life to the fullest and highest degree. Life that is God's, who is the fountain of all life, who possesses that life in Himself, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and who gives of that life, so that all who have life have been given it of Him. And man may have a place in that life of God. He may enjoy that full, rich, blessed life of God, and that's the life that's being spoken of here. The life that man enjoys that's received from God. And now what about godliness? To understand godliness, you have to understand that life manifests itself. It manifests itself in bursting, bubbling activity. Life manifests itself, now talking about the rational, moral creature, in the exercise of all of his faculties, he sees, he knows, he wills, he judges, he eats, he drinks, he embraces, he kisses, he loves, he delights. Life is bursting. It manifests itself with activity. It manifests itself in a relationship of activity. Man, as a rational, moral creature, never stands alone. Take a man and stick him into solitary confinement, and that becomes abundantly clear. He deteriorates. He really becomes a beast. Life requires relationships so that there's a relationship in all of that activity. And then two, life as relationship and activity presupposes harmony. For there is no life in dissonance. There is no life in turmoil and strife. Can two walk together except they be agreed? No life manifests itself in activity, in relationships, in a harmonious relationship of activity. And that because that's who God is in himself. As Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, he is a harmonious relationship of activity. He's pure activity. He's ceaseless activity. If God were to cease for any moment to be activity, or to be manifesting himself in activity, he would not be God. Eternally, in the fullness of his being, he loves, he knows, he sees, he delights, he embraces, he judges, he counsels. And he does that in a relationship of Father and Son in the Spirit, in a most glorious, harmonious relationship at that. There is nothing that approaches the glorious harmony of God's relationship, for he is not three like beings that know each other and see each other and delight in each other. No, he's three persons in one being. One perfect divine being. And all that he does in himself is for himself and unto himself. The Father loves the Spirit, loves the Son and the Spirit, and the Spirit loves the Son and the Father. His relationship of in his activity is holy, holy, holy. It's for himself as the greatest good. So too with the living man. The living man manifests that life in activity. And that's godliness. Godliness is the activity of the living man. So that all he does for God, toward God, in delight for God. He employs all of his powers and all of his faculties into the service of God. He knows toward God. He eats and he drinks toward God. He walks toward God. He sings toward God. Everything he does is toward God. That's the living man. The living man who manifests that life in godliness. And our text says, you have been given all things that pertain unto life and godliness. You could say it simply this way. You have been given the covenant. You see the covenant in that, don't you? The covenant as a relationship of love and fellowship. You have been given the covenant. You have been brought up into that covenant. But not only that, you have been given your part in that covenant. The godly life, the life that man directs toward God, you have been given that too. Or you could say it this way. when you say we have been given all things that pertain unto life and godliness, you have been given heaven. You have been brought up into, or you have been given all things for the perfection and the consummation of that covenant in the everlasting kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the truth of being given all things. Given. Hath given. Those are gracious words. Delightful words. And we need to consider the truth that you have been given all things. You have been given all things because you, as a man, cannot give anything toward that life and godliness. All you can give is corruption, and all that you can give is lusts. That's what verse 4 speaks of. Having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. That's what you have. Corruption and lust. Corruption which is rot and decay. Corruption which is the terrible consuming power of death. So that man, under that corruption, ever pines away and dies. He enters the grave, and from there, in his corruption, he descends down into everlasting corruption and hell. That's what man has. And he has lust. Lust which is his totally depraved nature, which has a perverse appetite for anything other than God. He hath been given because man cannot give. And you see, the relationship between corruption and lust is this. The corruption that is in the world through lust. It's an important relationship. It establishes two things. First, this. Man cannot give anything to life and godliness because he has forfeited any right to that life and godliness. He has brought himself into that corruption, and that willingly, and that by his lust. Lust that was forged in his heart when he dwelt in the garden, and when he tasted of God's own love, and God's goodness, and God's knowledge, and God's righteousness. In that garden, Satan came and forged lust into man's heart. Satan said, "You don't need God. God isn't your life. You can be as God. God doesn't need to decide how you live. You can decide. You can be God, knowing good and evil, determining what good and evil is for yourself." And man loved that lie. Man lusted after that lie. And man separated himself from God who was his life. The law for man was this: God, dwelling with God and fellowship with God, is your life. Man despised that law. There's a law for every creature. There's a law for a tree. The tree needs to be planted in the ground to live. If that tree is uprooted, it's violated the law of the tree, and it's going to die. It's going to subject itself to corruption. So too with man. Through his lust, he violated the law of God and separated himself from God who was his life. And he brought himself into corruption. Foolish man. He's forfeited every right to life and godliness. That corruption is through lust tells us this too. That man is in terrible bondage. He doesn't even want in that bondage life and godliness. It is as if his lusts that dwell in his body, in his bones, They hold him down in corruption. And everything in the world incites his lusts. And man as a creature who's held down in that corruption can only corrupt, can only get worse. You can take for an analogy an apple that you set on the counter. That apple, subject to the power of corruption, can only get worse. And you'll see that corruption working itself in that apple so that it starts to shrivel. You see wrinkles on the surface, it gets squishy, and then you get spots of brown, and then spots of mold develop around that brown, and then it turns black. And so too with man. He's in corruption. He can only get worse, being held down by his lusts. And that corruption's in your bones, in your flesh. 6,000 years of that corruption, and man can only get worse. Man can contribute nothing to life and godliness. But he hath been given. Hath given. He's given life and godliness. In the words of the text, with glory, or by glory and virtue. I have to explain this a little bit. So verse 3 reads, according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue. The simplest reading of verse 3 is this, hath called us in connection with glory and virtue, or hath called us through glory and virtue. It's speaking there of the glory and virtue of our Lord Jesus Christ. The glory that belongs to him and the virtue that belongs to him. And now a word about virtue. Often we use the term virtue to describe some moral behavior of man. He did a good deed that was virtuous. Now that's a very narrow sense of virtue. Virtue can have a much broader signification, and that's how you have to understand it here. You have to understand it as a state of excellence, of perfection. And we have been given all things by Christ's glory and virtue. You could state glory and virtue this way. It's the sum of Christ's perfect work in his glorious position as head and mediator of a covenant. That position of head and mediator of God's covenant to bring many sons unto glory is glory for Christ. He has a name above every name. At his knee, every man shall bow. He is Lord of lords and King of kings. And that glory, it's described as radiant brilliance, so high, so lifted up is Jesus Christ in that position that God has decreed for him. A picture of that is given in Revelation 1. That's Revelation 1 describes the glory of Christ. It describes his hair as brilliant snow white. And as wool, it describes his eyes as fiery flames. It describes his feet as flaming brass in a furnace. It describes his countenance as the full strength of the summer sun. A glorious position has Christ. That glory Peter himself saw on the Mount of Transfiguration. He brings that up later on in chapter 1. When he talks about Christ receiving from God the Father honor and glory in verse 17, that glory is the glory of Christ as the man of God, God's man, God's appointed man, the Lord Jesus Christ. And in that position, he has a perfect work, which is his virtue. That virtue is this: his entering into our corruption through the corrupt in dead womb of the Virgin Mary, to take upon himself our own flesh and blood, and then to employ every power of his being, every faculty he was given for the glory and love of God. In all of his life here on earth, he thought toward God, he sang toward God, he walked toward God, he ate and he drank toward God. He loved God with all of his being. And he perfectly submitted himself to the will of the Father, even though that will of the Father was to the suffering of the cross. And on that cross, he loved the Father until the end. And he entered the grave and broke out of that grave with resurrection life and ascended to the right hand of God the Father to take the book of God's counsel and to execute all of God's good pleasure for the consummation and the perfection of God's everlasting covenant in the kingdom of his Son. That's the virtue of Jesus Christ. Glorious virtue. And it is by that perfect work that you have been given all things that pertain unto life and godliness. For all that he did on this earth, all that righteousness is yours. And he bore all your sin and reconciled you to God. He was raised on account of your justification. He fills you now with his Spirit, and he directs all things by his power and authority for his people. You're given all things. Given all things. Really, you're given Christ's own glorious virtue. When the apostle says that you're given all things, what are you're given what Christ accomplished. You could say it as simply as this: Christ has given you Christ. He hath given all things. There's more to say about that giving, though. That giving is a rich, gracious word. We have been given all things by God's decree of election. Where is election? Election is in the words that pertain unto, according as his divine power hath given us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. You could say it this way: he's given us all things with a view toward life and godliness. You could say it as strongly as this: he's given us all things because of life and godliness. You have to understand that that is election is what those words are saying, that pertain unto. For many distort the truth of this text. They see in those words this: that God has graciously bestowed all that is necessary, all that man needs for life and godliness. But man still has something to do. God's given, he's enabled man for that life and godliness, but man still has something to do, something to realize that life and godliness. That's what they see in the words pertain unto. And the proof for that, they say, is in verse 5 when the exhortation comes, giving all diligence, add to your faith. There's something man has to do. Something man has to do to realize that life and godliness for himself. And we condemn that. That's clearly making God and man two parties in man's salvation, two parties in the covenant. And that is not at all what the text is teaching. That's two-track theology, and we condemn that. We smell in that doctrine the sulfur of hell. What the words, he's given us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, what those words are saying is, it's speaking of election. For that life and godliness has this decree of God that he has made manifest in his scripture. That he has chosen his Lord, or his Son Jesus Christ, as Lord, through whom he reveals all of his glory and all of his life and all of his fullness. He entrusted in Jesus Christ, so that Christ is the one in heaven that radiates with all the glory and life of God. And then he has decreed for Christ to have a body, so that life and glory scintillates throughout all these many, many members that make up the body of church, all radiating back toward the glory of God, the life and glory of God. An innumerable throng showing forth the infinite beauty of God's divine being. And then with a view toward that, he has given all things. With a view toward showing forth himself in Jesus Christ, through Christ's body, with a view toward, according to that, let's use that word, according to that decree, he has given all things. Let's state that simply. Christ has given you Christ according to Christ. But there's more. His divine power hath given you all things. And who is that divine power but Christ himself? He is the power of God, the one who reveals the might of God, the one who is strong to save, the one who is strong to damn, the one who can bear in his body the wrath and curse of God, the one who can raise from the grave with resurrection, with immortal life, the one who is powerful to execute all of God's decree concerning every single creature, every molecule in this world to the perfection of that kingdom. Christ is the power of God. By his divine power, he hath given all things. And that power is Christ through his Spirit. Through his Spirit, where Christ is given to God's people. That Spirit makes Christ wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption in his people. Powerfully. So that with that wisdom that the Spirit brings, they perceive that heavenly glory that they have been called unto and elected unto. And with the righteousness, they possess the incontestable right to that everlasting kingdom. And that sanctification really is the godliness, the godly walk of man toward God. And that Spirit works redemption, so that man is freed from his corruption and freed from his lusts. His divine power hath given all things that pertain unto life and godliness. Christ's divine power. What's the theology of this text? Christ has given you Christ by Christ according to Christ. That is what this text is teaching when it says his divine power hath given us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. there are means that Christ is pleased to use to work that work in his people. It's really one work of Christ to give all things that pertain unto life and godliness. Yet the text shows forth three aspects of that one work. Those three aspects are as follows. Exceeding great and precious promises, verse 4, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises. That's the first aspect. The second aspect is knowledge. He hath given us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of him that hath called us. And that calling is the third aspect, called us to glory and virtue. One work of Christ to give all things with three aspects, great and precious promises, knowledge and calling. We consider first the great and precious promises. Verse 4, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature. Here's how you have to understand that. They are given unto you exceeding great and precious promises, which promises can be summarized as this: ye will be made partakers of the divine nature. Being made partakers of the divine nature is not separate from that promise. It is that promise. It's the most glorious statement that I know of in Scripture of God's promise. So what does it mean to be partakers of the divine nature? Really, it's nothing more than what we have said already. It's to enjoy God's life, the life that he has in himself. Man shares that with God. God shares that with man. God's own goodness, God's own righteousness, his own holiness, he gives to man. Things that he enjoys in himself eternally, he brings man up into. Man a worm, and he a king, and he dines with that worm at his own supper table. He fills man's cup of blessing, and man drinks of his life and is ever refreshed and responds in delight and in joy to his God. We can add this, though. Being made partakers of the divine nature has this peculiar aspect to it. The intimacy, the oneness that God and man have. God hasn't decreed this for man, that when man goes up into heaven, man lives way over here and God lives way over here. No, man possesses God and God possesses man. They have one life together. They live under the same roof. They eat at the same table. They see each other face to face. In God's own things. His own things. He gives to man. And man enjoys. The best picture of that in Scripture is the picture of the New Jerusalem, where the glory of God radiates throughout the kingdom. It penetrates throughout the kingdom. It infiltrates every last square inch of that kingdom. And man receives that glory of God and delights in it, and he reflects that glory back to God, to the praise of God. That's being made partakers of the divine nature. That's the promise. And that promise is proclaimed in the gospel as yea and amen. On the basis of Christ's perfect work, he is the one that makes that promise sure. So there's nothing left to do to obtain that promise. And I proclaim that promise to you tonight, that on the basis of Christ's own glory and virtue, all who believe on Him shall surely not perish in their corruption that is in the world through lust, but shall be brought into God's own covenant life. It's that promise by which you are given all things. And the second aspect of the means is knowledge. Through the knowledge of Him that hath called us to glory and virtue. We considered that knowledge last time, so I won't spend too much time on that. But that knowledge is not knowledge about God or a knowledge about Christ. It's not the knowledge that the angels and the devils have that tremble not the knowledge that the devils have that tremble when they consider the glory and virtue of Jesus Christ. It's not the knowledge that the wicked in the world, when they see Christ return in the clouds of His glory, possess, for they will shriek in terror and cry out to the mountains to cover them. No, it's participation in Christ's own glory and virtue. Christ's glory, as it's set forth in the gospel, is the spectacle of their eyes. And His virtue that's proclaimed in the gospel is the fame that resounds in their ears. And they delight in that. And they see that's for themselves. It's their own glory and virtue that Christ has obtained for them. That's this knowledge. And then too, finally, the calling is the final aspect of the means by which Christ gives all things. Christ calls. Christ calls powerfully in the gospel. As powerfully as His voice called forth Lazarus from the grave, so powerfully He calls through the proclamation of this promise. Come forth. Come forth out of your darkness into My marvelous light. That's the voice of Christ that accompanies the preaching, and it effectually draws God's people out of their darkness and out of their corruption up to be with Him, into fellowship with Himself, into all that He has accomplished so that it's real for them. That's the means by which Christ gives all things. So let's add to the theology of this text. Christ gives Christ, by Christ, through Christ, according to Christ. Where is man? Where are your works? They're not here. This text is decisive about the gospel. Great and precious. That's how Peter responds to this truth. Great and precious. How great and precious are these things, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises. Exceeding great and precious promises. Exceeding great and precious knowledge. Exceeding great and precious calling. It applies to all of them. It is these means by which you are given all things. You're given the covenant life. You're given your part in God's you're given heaven. Exceeding great and precious. It's the pearl of great price by which, or according to which, a child of God is willing to forsake all things. There is nothing more precious than these things. Not a nice family. Not a nice life. Not a nice job. And you can add to that. Willing to forsake all things, great and precious, are these means. And then this answers with unmistakable clarity what ought to be the content of the preaching. What do God's people need to hear? What do you, First RPC, need to hear? What will be the legacy of the content of the Reformed Protestant churches? And I bring this up because as I was traveling this past summer, it was told me, on good authority, that the Protestant Reformed churches out of which we came have decided that. And they have decided that it is not necessary to preach the gospel. It is not necessary to preach the gospel of Christ every sermon. In fact, they have gone as far as to say this: as long as they hear the gospel 4 times a year, they're content. The office bearers are content. What do we have to say about that type of preaching? Well, they give lots of, there's lots of excuses. There's practical things that are brought up in Scripture. There's lots of exhortations. There's lots of warnings. What are we going to do to those things? We have to do justice to those things. How does God give all things? Through Christ. Through the gospel of Christ. So what do we have to say about that preaching? This: it's not the calling of God. He does not call by that preaching. He does not call into His kingdom by that preaching. What will be the Reformed Protestant heritage of preaching and the content of its preaching? It must be this: the promises of God, as they are fulfilled, sure, yea and amen, in the glory of virtue, in the glorious virtue of our Lord Jesus Christ. In that man contributes nothing to that, for all that he has in himself is corruption that is in the world through lust. What is the purpose of giving all things? That is really the content of verse 4, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. You're given all things through the gospel, so that already now, really and truly, you are made partakers of the divine nature, so that God's own things that He enjoys in Himself are given to you. His love is given to His people. His goodness is given to His people. His joy and His peace are in the hearts of His people already now. Already now, God possesses them as a people, and they possess Him as a God, and they live one life together. And then I would be amiss if I don't say this too: being made partakers of the divine nature and being given all things implies this: having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. God gives all things powerfully. And when He brings man into fellowship with Jesus Christ, that man's flesh is crucified. He's dead to sin. Sin cannot reign in him any longer. so that he can't give continued free rein to the lusts of his flesh any longer. God cannot deny himself. It can't happen because Christ's divine power gives all things that pertain unto life and godliness. Those who sin without remorse, without despising themselves, without humbling themselves, are the devils and the sons of devils. You've escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Now, that does not mean the children of God won't sin. Not at all. Is that what that's saying? For Paul says, I'm carnal. I'm sold under sin. And the lusts of the flesh in my members rage against me to bring me into captivity. It's not saying the child of God won't sin, but it is saying this. You've escaped. You've escaped the corruption. And to the man that continues unrepentantly in his sin, and to the woman that continues unrepentantly in his sin, the word is this: repent. Escape in Christ only the corruption that is in the world through lust. You have escaped. Beloved, that is the doctrine of 2 Peter 1, verses 3 and 4. Christ hath given Christ to you. Through Christ, by Christ, according to Christ. That is the gospel that saves. That is the gospel that brings glory to God alone. Praise be to His gospel. Amen. Father, we thank Thee for the riches of Thy word. We are amazed at Thy love and care of us who can hear these things preached and then go into the week and forget them. Father, such is our weakness, such is our infirmity, such is our folly. Pray that Thou would seal these things upon our heart, would cause us to rejoice in these things, to praise Thee as the God of our salvation, the God of our salvation through Thy Son, Thy glorious Son, Jesus Christ. Forgive us of all of our lusts. Forgive us of our corruption.